Titus chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we ask that You'd fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. Give us, God, the desire to pay attention to Your Word, and cause us to pay attention to Your Word, Lord. Give us the help that we need, that we'd be able to turn away from distractions and focus on the things that we've read, on the things that You proclaim to us. Grant, Lord, that in the preaching and hearing of this Word, Your gospel would be declared, hope would be made known to us, and it would be made effective to us through our salvation, through our sanctification. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Titus. A few things by way of reminder. Paul is writing to Titus, a disciple of his. Titus is a pastor, and he's called not just to look after one church, but to look after several churches on the island of Crete. Crete has a reputation as being, the people of Crete have a reputation as being an unruly and difficult people to work with. And so the things that Paul says here to Titus to correct within the church are things that exist within society and culture as well. As people have come out of unbelief among the people of Crete, they've come to faith in Christ and the church, but they still haven't left behind the habits and the sins and the social things that they've grown up with. It's an ongoing struggle for the church to do this. Likewise, it seems that Paul was called away before the churches could be fully established. And so there's been enough to continue to the church there, enough for the gospel to continue to be preached. But Titus is called then to further solidify the work by making sure there are qualified elders and deacons in every congregation to continue the work of gospel. And Titus is to preach to these men what kind of people the church is to be in light of the work that Christ has done, and to make sure that the men that are called to lead those individual congregations fit those categories as well. And so there's been a lot of behavioral instruction in this book. And it may seem like it's been too much of it, but I think as we've gone through it, if you read through it again today, you'll see how much of it applies to you and how much of it applies to me. I mean, the scriptures are given of those who are to be elders. They're to be above reproach, not arrogant or quick-tempered, not a drunk or violent, but rather hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, so on. There are those who need to be disciplined and brought into line, and he describes them as insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers. He talks about what older women are to be like, reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. The young women are to be taught to love their husband and children. Young men are taught to be self-controlled. It sounds like it's a bit of a mess there, doesn't it? It's a whole lot of work to be done. But consider your own life when you were young in Christ and all the things that you had to learn and get sorted out. God was patient with you and brought this about. He brought it about by bringing you to a church, by bringing you to friendships with other older Christians who would hold you accountable, by bringing you to a church where the gospel was preached and your sins were laid out every week in the preaching of the word, but also the forgiveness and the grace of God was laid out. And don't think this is any different for you now today. The older we get in Christ, I think the more we discover of how much sin remains in us And it's discouraging at times because it seems like we've not made any progress. But when we step back and look at it with the wisdom of Christ, we can see, yeah, we've come a long way. And yes, we've got a long way to go. And the only reason we know how much further we have to go is because how far God has brought us already. We're climbing up a mountain, if you will. And we're seeing more and more of the vista that we need to leave behind. And more clearly, the mountain that we're climbing up on, which is Christ. And the holiness and the character and the love that He wants to build in us and call us to. Likewise, as God has had patience with us, we're to have patience with one another. Now, we're to look out for one another. So there's a place to take a brother or sister aside and say, hey, now how are you doing? And to spend time with them. It's not just only the job of the pastor, the elders, or the deacons to do that. Paul tells us in Galatians that we're not to grow weary of doing good for one another. That we're to bear one another's burdens. That means working together as a body. Lifting one another up, encouraging one another. And not just leaving it all and saying it's the responsibility of somebody else. We need to do that for one another. We need to help one another. We're not able to do this without Christ. And in Christ's wisdom, we're not able to do that without the people that Christ has put around us. And you are a person that Christ has put around somebody who needs things that Christ has given you to give to them. Now, Titus has this particular task as an emissary of Paul to organize all of this. But what he's teaching them to do in Crete is the thing that he has to do for others and himself as well. Likewise, that's true for us. This is God's calling for us as His people. This isn't an add-on that you can choose to take with the package or not. When you buy a car, they present several packages to you. You can have the basic wheels, or you can have good wheels and tires. You can have a sunroof or no sunroof. You can have power seats or no power seats. All sorts of things added on. What God calls us to, and what God wants from us, is all of these things. You can't just pick and choose what you want from the salvation of God. It all belongs to you. And your response of yes is required from you in all of these things. It may seem like an impossible task, and if it were up to us, it would be. We don't look for salvation. God has loved us first, and so we love Him because He first came to us. But having come to us, He declares to us His will for our lives and grants us by His Holy Spirit the desire and the enabling to do these things. It's His calling for us. Verse 11 of chapter 2 declares these things. 11 to 14. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. That's the reminder that God has come in Christ not just to save us from our sins and to make us new, but He's come to save us, that we might live lives that glorify Him. Lives that glorify Him by our being zealous for doing the things that please God. For keeping the Ten Commandments. For loving one another. And loving our enemy and blessing those who persecute us. Paul makes it clear to Titus that this isn't just a personal matter for Titus. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is God's commandment for the church. This is God's commandment for us. Now, with that long summary and introduction, we come to chapter 3. It begins, first of all, with Paul having Titus to remind the Cretans about their need to be in submission to authorities. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Why is the command necessary? Well, if you think about what the Cretan people have been like over time, you realize this has been perhaps a particularly unruly group of people. And they've needed this encouragement in order to obey God as they ought to. There's a history of agitation. John Stott, in his commentary, quotes the Roman historian Polybius. And Polybius says, they were constantly involved in insurrections, murders, and internecine warfares. That's the people on an island, constantly involved in insurrections, murders, and internecine wars. Unhappy with the Romans, unhappy with their own leaders. It's a, well, rowdy bunch is putting it too mildly. Makes it almost seem comical. A difficult people to work with. So it makes sense that there would be the command, pay attention to authority. But it would also have to be said to the Christians. Because we're not, when we're converted to Christ, we are saved and we are justified. Our sins are totally, completely forgiven. As far as east is from west, the guilt is removed from us. The wrath of God is lifted off us. It's placed on Christ. And we are set free forevermore. But that's our salvation. That's our justification. The sanctification, where we actually are receiving the righteousness of God work into our lives, that takes time. That takes a lifetime. That won't be done until the day that you see Jesus face to face. There's a challenge in that. If you're thinking that someday in this life you won't struggle with sin anymore, I'm sorry to tell you, you'll be struggling with sin until the day that you die. The encouragement is twofold. One is that because you've been justified by faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the innocence of Christ, the perfection of Christ, the goodness of Christ is counted as yours by God, and so your sins aren't held against you. That's the first piece of good news. The second piece of good news is that God is faithful to complete the work that He's begun in you. You will one day be without sin. You will one day be beyond being tempted and beyond wanting to give in to temptation. That day is not today. That day is when you see the Lord face to face. But that day is coming. In the meantime, we have to fight against that sin. We have to fight against that attitude of rebellion. And in the Cretan's case, and in the Cretan church's case, the case of the Christians who were from Crete, they had to be aware of how they thought and dealt with the authorities and rulers. Now, the rulers and authorities would be political, the Romans and other leaders. It would be church authorities, elders. It would be family authorities, fathers and mothers. It might be teachers who taught the children. It might be masters who owned slaves and had servants. All of these things are included in this command to be submissive to rulers and authorities. It's necessary because our natural response to rulership and to authority is rebellion. I mean, we rebelled against God, didn't we? Why wouldn't we rebel against human authorities then? And some might even say, no, this doesn't seem to be the case here, but some might say that because we have a heavenly king, what do we owe the earthly king? And revolutionaries and heretics throughout the ages have used the kingship of Christ as an excuse to live as they want to without regard for human law, forgetting that every authority, every government is instituted by God and commands our respect and our obedience up until the point if and when they command us to disobey God. Listen to one man preach on this the other day, and he said, people always go to the exception clause. Well, I'm supposed to obey rulers and authorities except for, and they go back to Daniel's friends, not bowing down before the idol. They go back to the apostles, disobeying the Sanhedrin. And his comment was, why do we want to go to the exception clauses so quickly? Why do we want to look for a reason to not give those in authority and power over us their due respect and submission? And our country has been divided for the last few years. And it seems the divisions are becoming deeper and deeper. And a couple months ago, people were unhappy with that leadership. And now a couple months have passed, and other people are unhappy with this leadership. And some might say, I don't owe them anything. You hear the phrase, not my president. Well, the fact is that if you're a citizen of this country, he is your president. And more to the point, God put him there. Our leaders are there because God appointed them to that office. Yes, they were voted in, But that voting was God's working His will out through us for those He wanted to lead us. If you argue against your president and speak foolishly toward him and curse him or those in government, then you're speaking against God. And we are not to do that. We were not to do it with the previous president. We are not to do it with the current president. We are allowed, of course, to disagree. We are allowed to criticize. But how are we to speak as Christians? What's to qualify? What is to describe the way in which we hold these discussions, which we express our opinions? And are we not always to keep them in prayer, those who are over us, those who are given the task of leading this people? Do they not need our prayers and our encouragement? I say this as one who, some of you may be surprised to know, has strong political opinions. And so I'm guilty of sinning in this regard as much as anyone. And you have the right to call me to account if I speak out of turn, either privately or publicly. And you have the right to call each other to account. Not because you don't like what the other person says or you don't like what I might say, but because the question is, have I been faithful to God? Have I been honoring God in what I say and how I express these things? Have I been appropriately praying for the welfare and for the blessing of those that God has placed over me and over us? I hope it's not a question here of questioning church leadership. I hope that the elders, John and Nathan and myself, have done an adequate job of looking out for you. But the respect is to be shown to us as well. It's to be shown within your families, adult children. We're to speak carefully and wisely of our parents, to honor and respect them. You who are still in the homes of your parents, being taken care of by them, being provided for by them, how do you speak of them? Do you complain and argue? Do you look for things in which to justify yourself against them so that you can do what you want to? Or do you give thanks to God for them? And do you appreciate them? And tell them you love and respect them? You who are in school and taking classes, whether you're taught at home or taught in a public school or taught in a private school, do you respect your teachers? If you are a Christian, and I'll say this broadly, if you were attending this church and if your parents are believers, you are to act as Christians yourself. Even if you've not yet come to Christ, this is God's call upon you to act and behave as those who are called by God. Because guess what? You are called by God to believe Him. You may think you're without sin. You may think you're okay. But look at the way you treat your brothers and sisters. Look at the way you treat your teachers. Look at the way you speak of your political leaders. And be humbled by that. And realize that there's a lot to repent of and a lot to pray for. The relationship that we're to have to authorities described in verses 1 and 2 begins with being obedient. In other words, following the laws of the land. Simple things like following speeding limits, not driving too fast, driving wisely and carefully. Things like paying your taxes as you ought to. We've talked about several times about various projects we'd like to do here that would involve getting permission from the city. As a church, we need to get permission from the city. That is part of following the laws of the land of the city in which we live. It goes on down the line for all of us. If we are Christians, we are to be obedient. And obedient to the lawful things of which we are commanded. And obedient and the unnecessary things in which we're commanded. We always want to look for the escape clause. Look for a way to get out of what's required of us. And instead, maybe our attitude ought to be, what more can I do? What more can I do to bless the people that I live among? To uphold and honor the government that God has placed over me? Part of this is I don't want to say survival mechanism, but it does function like that. You know, in the early church, in the Roman times, the church had a covering for a time because it was seen as a Jewish sect. And the Roman government gave particular protections to the Jewish people because the Jewish people were so difficult to deal with. The Romans said, well, as long as they pay their taxes, we'll let them do what they want to do. And the church thrived under that for a time. But later on, as the Jews were put down because of their exceeding rebellion against Roman authority, ultimately their rebellion against God, and the church began to be seen as a separate people from them, or even before that, when the Jews, in rejecting Jesus, would make false witness about the church to the Roman authorities and bring Paul and other Christians into a place of persecution, how would the church respond to that? What were they to do? If they were in fact insurrectionists, if they were in fact a threat to the social order, then there was a problem there. But in that time, and in this time, Christians are to be seen as those who are absolutely no threat to the social order in our obedience to Christ. We're not looking to be revolutionaries or rebels to overthrow the government. Rather, by our goodness, by our obedience to God, we do what's right. We protest peacefully when that must happen. We work for just laws. We work for the application and the acceptance of God's law throughout our nation in various localities and even in the Constitution. But we do so in such a way the state knows, those who are wise among the leaders know, that the Christian, the church, is in a real sense their best ally and best friend. Not because we agree with everything they do, not because we support everything they do, but because we are representing God and His Word, God and His law to them. Now, if they reject God and His law, then that puts us in a bind. And we may suffer for our faith, as some already have, in losing businesses. But the answer to that is not rebellion, but more steadfast faithfulness under persecution to the will of to the glory of God, and upholding His Word in that. So, we're to obey. We're to be ready for every good work, to do what we can to help those around us. And sometimes that means not just waiting for it to become apparent to us, but in different ways, looking out for these opportunities. Looking for ministries, looking for people that we can help, looking for people that we can bring into our fellowship and minister to and help along with their struggles. The early church was known for its care for abandoned children and for the sick and for the widows and the slaves. So the church grew because the church looked at the outcasts and those who had no one else to care for them. The church cared for them. That should always be an outstanding characteristic of any body of Christians. Looking for those who have no one else to look out for them. Welcoming them and showing the love of Christ to them. To speak evil of no one. Again, the scriptures are full of commandments. To not gossip, to not engage in rumors, to not backbite. And so this stands true as well. If we think in terms of our speech about our ruling authorities, how do we speak about the president? How do we speak about the former president? How do we speak about former presidents? How do we speak about senators? Do we speak truly about them? Or do we speak evilly about them? Do we speak the truth with no intent of love in our words? This is what we're called to guard here. To avoid quarreling. To avoid those silly arguments that come up where somebody wants to win just because they always have to win and always have to be right. To avoid this discussion of things just because we like to have a good row. Well, no. We can't be quarrelsome. Honest disagreements, yes. But honest disagreements work through biblically and in a Christ-like way. And maybe at the end of that we'll still disagree. But our love for one another in Christ will be increased through that process. To be gentle. Looking out for those who are weaker than us. Looking out for those who are troubled by sins that we couldn't even imagine would happen, or are troubled by temptations that we've never experienced but are almost at times overwhelming for them to endure. To pick up, to encourage one another and to guard one another, to show perfect courtesy toward all people, to be kind. I had a friend who posted something last night. I talked about the number of times in which blessings are listed in the Bible, and told about the time that he had read something in a book by Francis Schaeffer. A young man who was not a believer had come to the Labri Fellowship in Switzerland and had not known Schaeffer, but was greatly moved by the talk that Schaeffer had given, and went up and introduced himself. And the man said, "You don't know me." And I said, "I know who you are. You're made in the image of God." And my friend took from that the need to show kindness and courtesy to one another. And wonders if 10% of the church were to show that kind of courtesy to people that we don't know. That kind of holy deference to one another. How that might change not just the church, but the world around us. And the compassion that God has had on us in Christ is reflected in that statement, the way that Schaeffer greeted that young man. And if we were to do something similar, extend the love of God in that way to people, really and truly and deeply from the heart with our words, what might that accomplish? What might God use in that for His own glory and the salvation of others? And of course, these descriptions of what we're to be like, as I've applied them, as I preach them to you, don't apply only to those who are in power, but as Paul says, toward all people. Toward all people. You know, at one time Jesus and the disciples are walking along, a couple of the disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom to come. And I can imagine one saying, "Well, I will be. No, I will be." And maybe number two taking sides and saying, "No, he will be, not you." And all this goes on. And Jesus says, "What are you talking about?" And they were embarrassed, as they should be talking about who gets to sit on Jesus' right hand. And Jesus said, "I tell you, here's how it is. The one who's greatest of you will be the least of you. The one who rules will be a servant to all." And as we think about rulers and authorities and powers and those who are over us, we ought to see ourselves as servants to them for the sake of Christ. Servants in our prayers, in our concern for their well-being. And as we look at one another, and as we look at people outside the church, that same attitude of being a servant to them. How can I help? What good can I do you? And offering that kind of encouragement in the name of Christ. So, you know, watch your attitude toward the government authorities. Those that you like and those that you don't like. Prayers and honor and respect and careful, godly speech about them and to each other about them is always the command. But not just toward those in authority, those in government or church or family or school or community authority, but also then our attitude toward others as well. How do we speak to one another? How do we care for one another? Paul reminds us that we need to hear this and we need to do this because we once were like that ourselves. We once were the kind of people who spoke evil of people, always quarreling, never being gentle, always being disobedient. He reminds us in verse 3 of what we were, of what we came out of what we used to be. So I think he tells us, one, to humble us in our dealings with others. And we talked in Sunday school this morning about the woman who came to Jesus and washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. Jesus was at dinner with the Pharisee, asked by the Pharisee to join him, and went in and sat down and reclined and started eating and discussing while they're in, during dinner. A woman, the sinner, a sinner the Bible calls her, comes in and falls down at Jesus' feet and starts weeping and crying and pouring perfume over them and washing them, which, as you remember, in that day was a big deal because there were no sewer lines. There were no well-kept streets. Your feet would get excessively dirty walking from place to place. And the man who invited Jesus to dinner is looking at Jesus and thinking, If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is, and he wouldn't let her touch her. The Pharisee judging Jesus for the love that he's showing. And so Jesus confronts the Pharisee and says, here's a story. Two men are in debt to a moneylender. One owes 500 days of work. One owes 50 days of work. The moneylender forgives them both. Who loves the moneylender more? In other words, one guy owes the bank a year and a half's worth of salary. Another guy owes the bank about a month and a half's worth of salary. The bank forgives them both. And Jesus says, who's going to love the banker more? And the Pharisee says, well, the one who was forgiven the most. And Jesus says, you've got that right. Now look at this woman. She's come here and she's washing my feet. You gave me nothing for my feet. She's poured out her perfume and tears on my feet. You gave me nothing for my head. And brings it back so the Pharisee will know, if he has eyes to see and ears to hear, that in fact he may be a greater sinner than this woman, that he is judged and not cared for and not loved. We're not told what his response is, but we're told what the response of those sitting around the table are. Who is this man who forgives even sins? And as I told the children, you can understand that in two ways. Some might be asking, this is incredible. Who can forgive sins? Who is this man? I need to know more. And it can be said in the other tone of voice, who does he think he is to forgive sins? Doesn't he know that God alone can do that? We're not told who fell down on either side of that divide. Paul reminds us in verse 3 what we were like so that we can be humble in our dealings with others. Even as believers, we get full of ourselves and we'll look down upon others and say, man, I'm that poor sap. Can't do much for him. Glad I'm not him. And then look with disdain and contempt upon them. James had to deal with that, right? In the church that he was writing to, people would come into the church, the well-dressed, the well-heeled, those that were well off, they'd be brought to the front, given the seat of honor. But those who were poor and smelly and shabby, they'd be forgotten and placed in the back. And James says, this isn't how it ought to be. We're all debtors to God. We're all a stench to Him. We're all condemned by our sin, and rightly so because of that. So how can we look down upon others? How can you be angry with the person next to you when you have done maybe worse things to others around you than you imagine the person next to you has done? This humbles us. It also, I think, is to create compassion and understanding toward others still dead in their sin. Because as we think, as we understand what we were like before we came to Christ, even as we understand what we are now and how far short we fall of the glory of God, how can we be judgmental and angry toward others? Now, I know the world will say, well, you shouldn't judge anybody. No, you're allowed to call sin, sin. You're allowed to identify what's out there that's wrong. The issue is, how do you do it? What's the attitude that you take in that? Are you broken in grief for your sin and for the sins of others? Or are you ignoring your sin and castigating others for what they do, thinking that somehow you're better than they are? And they are more needy of God's grace and forgiveness than you are. Don't let the world tell you that you can't speak the truth of Christ. Don't let the world shut you up or shut you down. You speak the truth of Christ, but you speak it in love, and you speak it with compassion, and you speak it with redemption, and you speak it with hope, and you speak it with tears. You know, last weekend at the inauguration, you saw a lot of people protesting. And some were peaceful, some were not so peaceful, and some were somewhere in between. Some was pretty foolish. And Friday morning, I stayed home and I watched the March for Life. And I listened to the speakers. And just comparing what I heard there to what was reported from other protests, and looking at the conduct of those who were walking for the sake of the unborn and of their mothers. Completely different set of characteristics. Completely different set of rules. Completely different set of conduct. We are to have conduct that glorifies God. Senator Ben Sass put out a little video commenting on that and says, you know, we can't flex political muscle and think that we solve this thing. We have to be loving. We have to speak the truth in love. Not just, and he's speaking with regard to the pro-life movement, but I would say he takes that from a passage like this, where it's the duty and the obligation of Christians to speak the truth in love. To, yes, be angry at sin, but don't let your anger overwhelm your compassion and your desire to see God's glory done. Remember that you were once like that. You look at the pictures of the homeless downtown, or the homeless that, you know, find their way to sleep in our doorstep sometime. And you can get angry at them for the mess they leave behind, for sometimes how difficult they are to deal with. And that's all there. That's all part of it. But man, can't your heart break for what got them to this place? Who didn't love them? Who didn't care for them? Or maybe what loves did they refuse? What sins did they choose? Or maybe none of the above. What damage did the fall do to them? What went wrong in their brains to bring them to this place where they can't take care of themselves? Doesn't mean that you're blind to the real difficulties of working with people, of needing to confront behavior and language and thought and habit. But as Christ has done for you, you need to do for others as well. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Do I need to explain those things? I don't think so. I think you know. I think it's clear what you understand from that. What's released us, what's given us pleasure, what's given us delight, what has saved us is verse 4 and what follows. And I'll just end with reading verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. What has delivered us from living in bondage to corruption and rebellion and evil speech and bitterness and malice and envy and hatred is not some resolution that we made to be a different person, to be a new man, to be a new woman. It's not something or anything that we found in ourselves. It's what God has done for us. He has appeared, bringing salvation with Him. He has come in Christ to live righteously and to suffer and die as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world in our place, that His righteousness might be accounted as ours, and that we might be delivered from the power of sin and the power of death and transformed into new people. The love of God, the love of Christ dwelling in us, that we might declare that love to others as well. I wondered about the title of the sermon, calling it The Obligations of Salvation. But I think it's a good title. Because if you say that you're a believer, you must show that you're a believer. God has called you, has saved you, to walk according to His will. To be full of His love. To be full of His grace. And to let that love and grace shine forth in all of your dealings and in all of your thoughts with other people. In light of what God has done for you, you are obligated to serve Him and to love Him and to give thanks to Him for the great mercy that you have shown. Once you were like this, now you are not. So love your brother, love your sister, And love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and so keep and honor and glorify God and His Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would fill us and bless us with your Spirit. Lord, these things that you ask of us are beyond us. They are not, we are not capable of them in our own strength. We fall down every day, every moment on some of these things, Lord. And some lesser than others, but still all falling short of your glory. We thank you for the forgiveness of Christ. That Jesus, by your death, we are redeemed from the penalty of our sin. And we are grateful, Lord, that by your Spirit we are being transformed daily and being strengthened daily to walk in a way that is increasingly pleasing to you. Lord, grant your strength, grant your Spirit to us that we might continue to serve you and love you, that we might walk, God, not in our own strength or our own righteousness or our own goodness, but walk in the righteousness, the strength, the goodness of Jesus himself. We thank you, Jesus, for your love. Bless us and keep us, we pray, till we gather again. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.